Good to be back in the saddle again. I've been gone for two Sundays as far as speaking goes, and I really appreciate that when I'm not speaking, I know someone good is. So Brian did a great job a couple weeks ago, right? And then last Sunday we were blessed to hear from Dwayne King. He's a hoot. It's a hard act to follow. So here I am. Bear with me today, would you? As we try to get back into things. I was on grandfather duty, so I don't apologize for being gone a couple weeks ago, but we are thankful that everybody is okay on that front. Want to share with you something that Barbara McKeever wrote about her grandson. She said, "As a lady in our church was singing a solo, my four-year-old grandson tugged at my sleeve. 'Nana,' he said, 'she can't sing very well, can she?' Knowing the deep faith of this wonderful lady, I said, 'Chandler, she sings from her heart, so it's good.' He nodded with understanding. Several days later, as we were singing along with the car radio, Chandler interrupted me. 'Nana,' he said, 'you sing from your heart too, don't you?' From your heart. We use that way of speaking, and we know what we mean by that, don't we? When you say from the heart, try it out. Just turn to the person behind you and say to them right now, 'You sing from the heart, don't you?' When you're singing, all right? Not really. Don't say that. They'll know exactly what you mean, though. God's word makes it clear that wherever our deepest inner selves are, our deepest convictions and motives, that's going to surface in our lives. In fact, that's not just going to surface, it is ultimately going to be what our lives are, the outcome of our lives. Jesus said, Luke 6, "The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For out of the overflow of his heart, his mouth speaks." Remember, Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? And he said the very first and greatest commandment, he went back to the Old Testament and he quoted, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart. There it was. What was he saying? He was saying something about your deepest, most uncovered, most basic motives, your heart. And then there's this verse in Proverbs that acknowledges that, how that is important in our lives. Chapter 4, verse 23, where it says, "Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life." We have that printed on our checks at one time, just as a little reminder as to whatever you're doing as you sign a check. Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Whatever you have stored up inside of that deep self, that's what your life is going to bring. It's hard to tell who first said it, but it's been repeated and adapted. Sow a thought, reap an act. Sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. And let me adapt that, all right? Whatever goes on with your heart, your deepest self, your deepest convictions, your deepest motives, whatever that is in your life is going to determine where you spend forever. What? Yes. I want to begin an important search together as a church family this morning, one with the potential to set the direction for the rest of your life here on planet Earth and for eternity. It's a search that answers a question. The question is, where's your heart? You see, I see a pattern of answers to that question, where's your heart? And I see it in a letter we call 2 Corinthians. It's probably not just the second letter that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, but he's writing to a group of people who in the first century are trying to follow Jesus, and they are living in the middle of some of the grossest immorality that you can imagine. Now, imagine that for a second. I'm not sure we're worse where we live today. We certainly can communicate it faster and more thoroughly. It's more accessible. But Paul acknowledged to the Christ followers in Corinth that they couldn't just separate themselves from immorality. They would have had to leave the city. They would have had to go be hermits in the desert to do that. They would have to stay and live there. The Christ followers of Corinth would have to have something else to be able to survive there. Everyone around them wasn't going to suddenly become a virtuous person. That wasn't about to happen. What they needed were hearts that were prepared to live for Jesus, even in the middle of a time that was surrounded by sinful living. So, dwellers of Rockford and its surrounding parts, what do we need? We need hearts that are prepared to handle what life around us is handing us every day. Amen? Not to move away from it, not to isolate ourselves from it, but to have hearts that are ready to handle it. We need to be able to recognize what makes hearts that way. We need to be able to ask and answer the question, where's your heart? And we're going to work on that from this week up till about Easter. Will you go with me? Ready to go there with me? If so, would you start by opening your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, ask along with me, where's your heart? In her book, God Uses Cracked Pots, Patsy Claremont tells this story about her son. She says, when he was 7, I sent him off to school one day, and a little while later, there was a knock at the door, and I opened the door, and it was Jason. I said, Jason, what are you doing here? He said, I've quit school. I said, why have you quit school? He said, well, it was too long, it was too hard, and it was too boring. I said, Jason, you have just described life. Get back on the bus. It's true, and if you're breathing this morning, if you're alive, you will be challenged. Life will challenge you. Paul's life had been challenged. Your peace and your well-being, like his, will be challenged. When you read through verses 12 to 22 in this first chapter of 2 Corinthians, you can begin to see how people were attacking Paul. The things that he wrote, his travel plans, the way he spoke, the things that he taught. We've seen it in the media lately that sometimes just being accused is enough to ruin a person's ability to be effective. Sometimes just being accused is enough to ruin your reputation entirely. But Paul's life, for all of the attacks that were being leveled against him, didn't crumble. Paul's reputation didn't get him ruined. There was a heart quality in his life. There was something about his character that helped him rise above the dismantling of all he could do because of accusations. There was something in Paul, a virtuous quality, that if we would get a hold of it, could do the same, I think, in our lives. Come back next week. We're going to talk about it. Actually, here's the word. The word is something we don't use very often, constancy. But let's try and use it right now, all right? Constancy. Say that with me. Constancy. You might also use the word fidelity or the fruit of the Spirit, the eighth fruit of the Spirit, faithfulness, stability, an unwavering firmness. That's what we're talking about, constancy. So I'm going to use that word and faithfulness kind of interchangeably today. It's a quality that you can spot in certain people's lives. One of them who had it definitely was John Wesley. John Wesley was one of the founders of what became the Methodist Church. He was an English preacher, and he was often persecuted because what he was teaching was contrary to what the Church of England was teaching in his day in the 1700s. I want you to hear something he wrote in his journal, one page of his journal, and just kind of get a feel for the constancy in this man's life. Sunday morning, May 5, preached at St. Anne's, was asked not to come back anymore. Sunday p.m., May 5, preached at St. John's. Deacons said, get out and stay out. Sunday a.m., May 12, preached at St. Jude's. Can't go back there either. Sunday p.m., May 12, preached at St. George's, kicked out again. Sunday a.m., May 19, preached at St. Somebody Else's. Deacons called special meeting, said I couldn't return. Sunday p.m., May 19, preached on the street, kicked off the street. Sunday, May 26, preached in Meadow, chased out of Meadow as a bull was turned loose during the services. Sunday a.m., June 2, preached out at the edge of town, kicked off the highway. Sunday p.m., June 2, afternoon service, preached in a pasture, 10,000 people came to hear me. Constancy. Faithfulness. Faithful hearts. I am convinced it's somewhere that our hearts need to be. And as I look at the lives of people who have endured a lot for the Lord, I look around today at where the church of today is. I believe it is something, a quality, that God's people in the church today need to spend some attention and focus on. So I want to look at a few reasons why, make a case for why this is important, and then here at the end, I want to just talk about how we can get it into our lives and make it more part of how we are, all right? First reason it's a good thing is because it's a reflection on God. Constancy is a reflection on God. When we have it in our lives, it reflects on Him. Albert Einstein revolutionized scientific thinking in the area of physics with his theories of relativity. Is that ringing a bell with some people? Einstein, smart guy, bad hair day. Albert Einstein changed the way people approached physics because he was able to identify that there was one thing in the material universe that never changed. It was a constant, the speed of light. Somebody has said you can tell that there's a difference between the speed of light, that light travels faster than sound, because some people look very smart until you get close enough to hear what they're saying. All right? He didn't say that anyway. Based on that constant, the speed of light, Einstein developed the theories that for years only a few people were even capable of understanding. And then the scientific world grew from there because it needed something that they could point to that was unchanging to help make sense of and to explain the universe. We already have something unchanging to help explain the universe. Amen? It's the character of God, His constancy. See, God is a constant. When ancient Greece, and then later the copycats, the Romans, were forming their own gods and developing their own system of religion, they created gods for themselves lacking this quality. Their supposed gods were unpredictable, constantly changing, always a chore to try to figure out. And so none of those people who worshiped those gods had in their gods an example of a constant. It wasn't there. But the one true God is constant. Are you listening? James chapter 1, verse 17, James says, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. God just flat out said in the book of Malachi, chapter 3, verse 6, I, the Lord, do not change. Earlier in the book of Numbers, verse 19 of chapter 23, he said, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? Answer, no. Why? Because he's constant. He is faithful, unchanging. Now, put that together with this fact that God calls us to be like him. And do you hear where this is going? Here's a plug, by the way, for helping with our kids department here at Central Christian Church. We can always use workers for our kids department. If you really want to know what's going on in somebody's home, if you're really interested in finding out what's really going on in somebody's house, just watch their four-year-old for a while. Spend some time with their four-year-old. There is a story in my family, true story. Before I was born, my older brothers were quite young at the time, and there was company over at our house, and my older brother, Jim, was pestering my dad, just, you know, getting chatty and butting in and talking and asking questions. And Dad was trying to talk with some adults at the time. And Jim said, Dad, question. Dad, where'd you meet Mom? And Dad just kind of exasperated said, I was at a stag party and she jumped out of the cake. Next time company was in our house. My older brother Jimmy comes running out in the front room and announces to them, "Do you know where my dad met my mom?" Kids are definitely a reflection of their parents, not just because they tell everything that you might want to ask about their parents, but also because kids just naturally resemble their parents. And so God tells us to be like Him, to show whose children we are by the kind of people we are. He says, 1 Peter 1:16, "Be holy because I am holy." Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Be like your Father. So let's look at this letter from Paul. I want you to see how he writes about this in verse 18, chapter 1, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 18. "As surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no. But in Him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through Him the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God." Paul is saying here, in other words, we were not wishy-washy and unpredictable because Jesus is not that way. When Jesus makes a promise, He keeps it. So that constancy is something we have in our lives. That is the nature of God. So that's how we live. That's what he was saying here. That constancy also distinguishes us from the world. It was 22 years ago, but I remember it well, 1996, when Calvin Klein came out with a new fragrance called B. Calvin Klein B. That was the line was B. It didn't smell masculine. It didn't smell feminine. It just smelled. And that was the point of it. It was for men or women. Didn't matter. You could all be, just be. Calvin Klein B. It was all part of a move, clearly, to try to deny the differences between men and women. I thought, really? You know, as long as we're trying to make sense fragrances that mean that men and women aren't different, why not come up with one that you could also use in your gym shoes and spray your dog and spray the car, and then everything will smell the same. I'm sorry, I was a little cynical about it. Here's the point. There are many Christian people who try to spray themselves with the cologne of life that allows them to just kind of blend in with the crowd. You know what I mean? Say the right words, wear the right clothes, sport the right tude, listen to the right music, hang around with the right people, all of it to make sure that you don't get labeled different. Just be. Listen, if you signed on with Jesus, or if you're considering signing on today, you need to realize that God has always called for His people to be a unique, distinct people. Look at verse 21. "Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set His seal of ownership on us, and put His Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come." His seal of ownership. It's the same word that describes the impression that a king would make with his signet ring on a letter or some object that was being sealed with soft wax. It would bear the impression of his ring. It would bear the mark of his ownership. Paul says that's what God has done to us. He has marked his people that they belong to him. And when we are showing ourselves to be people who have firm convictions, people who don't waffle on the truth, people who mean what we say, people who don't have to say, "Oh, I swear on a stack of Bibles," as a way of saying, "I really, really, really mean it this time," then we distinguish ourselves in a world where you had better read the fine print, a world that has lost this virtue of constancy. Constancy is a reflection on our God. When we are living that way, it reflects what God is like. I was trying to think of a way to sound convincing about how we actually care about this. This is actually something that deep down, it really is important as we think about it. And I remembered a scene from Shrek 3. And that great philosopher and theologian of our time, Pinocchio. Because in this scene, which you're about to watch, Pinocchio and his other fairy tale friends are trying to cover for their friend Shrek, who is off trying to find the rightful heir to the throne. Well, the evil prince is trying to hunt Shrek down and stop all of this. So here are these fairy tale characters gathered together, and the evil prince is trying to find out some information. Who would you ask? Who would you ask questions to? Who can't lie and get away with it? Who would you ask? Pinocchio. Why? Because the moment he lies, what happens? Boop, right? So Pinocchio knows this. Pun intended. He knows this. And what do you do when you can't lie, but you don't want to tell the truth? This is what that sounds like.
You can't lie. So tell me, puppet, where is Shrek?
I don't know where he's not.
You're telling me you don't know where Shrek is?
It wouldn't be inaccurate to assume that I couldn't exactly not say that it is or isn't almost partially incorrect.
So you do know where he is?
On the contrary, I'm possibly more or less not definitely rejecting the idea that in no way, with any amount of uncertainty, that I undeniably do or do not know where he shouldn't probably be. If that indeed wasn't where he isn't, even if he wasn't not where I knew he was,
enough! Shrek went off to bring back the next heir! Oh!
He's bringing back the next heir.
No!
Okay, here's the point. Constancy is essential for our message to remain credible. Imagine if Paul had not had this quality, if he had not lived a life of constancy, as he writes verse 12 here in this first chapter. Probably would have sounded something more like this. Now, this is nothing we're very proud of, but we've at least made a pretty good showing when it comes to how we acted around you. We've at least made ourselves look pretty good when it comes to what people say, and the things we've written to you, well, take them for what they're worth, because you never know what we really mean by it. After all, you might think you know us, but you can never be sure. For our message to be credible, we've got to be people of constancy. As I see it today, the church has basically got two different approaches that we can take when it comes to the message that we have to share with the world. After all, that's largely what we're about, isn't it? The message that we have to tell. And we can take one of two ways on this. One is the anything goes approach. We could concern ourselves with pleasing people and not offending them with anything that could be taken as negative. And frankly, that's what some churches have done. So you have cancer and your doctor knows it. And he comes into the office and sits down. He doesn't want to cause you any stress in your life or offend your peace of mind. So rather than say those words, "You have cancer," he says to you, "You've been diagnosed with an abundance of overzealous cells." And rather than tell you, "And your situation is life-threatening," he doesn't want to stress you out, so he says, And it's not necessarily bad. There have been people who have done just fine, and you may be just fine. Has he done you any favors? When churches have conventions and gatherings to vote on what they will believe, what they will teach, and when they change their teachings about sexuality, about baptism, about gender roles, about abortion, about the reliability of the Bible, they're not doing anybody any favors. And the church is losing its credibility in the eyes of the world because of the lack of constancy. Now, the other approach we could use, which I would suggest, is that we stand firm, that we have faithful hearts where God's truths are concerned. We look later on in this letter and we can find out that Paul was concerned that the Corinthians weren't standing firm on the gospel. Chapter 11, verse 3, he said, "I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you've not accepted, you bear this beautifully." There are no shortcuts in this. For our message to be credible, we have to be credible people. Amen? And I've said this before, and I think we need to repeat it. Central Christian Church will always be a place where God's word is respected and is taught as truth. Period. People outside the church probably aren't expecting to find truth, but they're inwardly longing for it, and they're hoping to find things that are stable and certain in life. They ought to find it in God's people. Constancy is an essential for our message to be a credible message. One last thing, chapter 1, verse 13. Paul says, "We do not write you anything you cannot read or understand. And I hope that as you have understood us in part, you'll come to understand fully that you can boast of us just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus." Here's something else that constancy does. It strengthens our relationships with each other. When his loyalty as a friend was called into question, Paul would always be able to point back to the way he had lived his life and say, "This is the kind of person I have been. You know, because you know me, that you can trust me. No hidden agendas in the things that we wrote to you. What we wrote is what we are. When the Lord comes, we're going to boast about you, and you can boast about us because our relationship in Christ will have helped us all to get there." And this kind of faithfulness helps make better relationships with people. Think about this morning, what this means for us in the church. What would it do for our marriages if when your husband said he's going to get it done, he got it done? What would it do if when your wife promised her support, she gave it? What would happen in your home if your parents never had to remind you of curfew time, and every time they checked up on you, you were exactly where you were supposed to be? What would that do for your home? What would happen if at your job everyone worked exactly like they promised to when they signed the contract? What if your friendships, your friends, and the way that you speak about them, what if they knew that the way you spoke when they're there is exactly the way you spoke when they weren't around? What would it do for your friendships? Can you count on me? Well, if my life is marked by constancy, you can answer that, can't you? Can I count on you? Well, if I know that your life is marked by constancy, I can know that I can count on you already. So let me finish up this morning with just a few applications, some ways that we can get these things into our life All right, this is the takeaway. Here we go. Number one, become convinced of the importance of this quality. If you're not convinced of it, you need to become convinced of it. In fact, here's a way that I want to suggest to you. If you haven't yet figured out how important this is, think about people in your life that you most respect, a person or people in your life who you respect the most. All right? Got a person in mind? Just think about that person. Is one of the qualities in his or her life, is one of the qualities this quality of constancy? I'll bet it is. It's something that causes you to respect a person. It matters to you, doesn't it? Here's the second one. Check your life then. If you realize how important this is, check your life and see if every aspect of your life is marked by this quality. Check your business dealings. Check your marriage. Check your schoolwork. Check your recreation time, your family life, your church life, your friendships. Can others see that you approach all of these areas of your life with constancy? Is it there? If you've blown it, as you're looking at this going, oh, no, I blew it right here. Okay, I refer you back to step one. And then let's pick it up. Look at number three. Determine now to make it happen. Correct the areas of inconsistency and do it now. Don't just start talking about, well, that's what I'm going to do in the future. Talk about how you are doing it now. Somebody reported that there was a sign they saw on the Alaskan highway. It said, choose your rut carefully. You'll be in it for the next 200 miles. That's good advice, isn't it? In other words, choose a good rut. Kind of like what Dwayne King said to us last week. Remember his first point? Choose your way carefully. Start something good that will serve you well in life later and follow it through. Choose your rut well. All right, number four, count on God's strength to make it happen. Don't expect to pull this off on your own. Paul did not speak like he thought he was going to do this all on his own. Verse 12, he said, this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially in our relations with you in the holiness and sincerity that are from where? From God. We've done so not according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace. Verse 21, he wraps up this whole section and says, it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. This is a God thing going on in his life. Make this a matter of God's work in your life, not some new self-help, self-fix-it-up program. It's God who makes us stand firm. I like fireworks. They're fun to watch. They're loud. They're pretty. But I'll tell you what, fireworks are pretty limited too. They lack this quality. They lack constancy. They glow brightly. They have a lot of neat colors. But when their moment is over, what's left? A charred piece of cardboard. The Lord wants more than for us to make a bright showing in front of everybody for a moment, and then we just fizzle out. He wants and he uses faithful, growing commitment. He uses our constancy. So where's your heart? We're going to keep asking that question. You need to be rooted in Christ, not just a shallow, fair-weather relationship, but one of constancy, one that affects every aspect of your life every day. See, it's time to stop reserving some part of your life that you've been holding back from the Lord, something that you haven't been willing to hand over to Him yet. In a short time, we're going to ask people who have never given their life to Jesus to consider making that choice today to giving your whole self to Him. Right now, we're going to have a time for people who have made that choice to do some self-assessing, to do some recommitting of life to Jesus around the Lord's table, Don't we need that? Don't we need regularly recommitting ourselves to Him? Even though sometime in the past, if you're a follower of Jesus, we entered wholeheartedly into life in Jesus, even though we understood at the time what we were committing to and we earnestly signed on to this, at some point we have come up short. At least that's what the Bible says. In Romans 3:23, maybe the verse that helped you believe that you needed to accept Christ to be forgiven, it said, "All have sinned," it also then says, "and are falling short of the glory of God." John wrote in 1 John, "If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. The truth is not in us." James said in chapter 3, "We all stumble in many ways." Paul said in Romans 7, "The good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want." This lack of constancy in ourselves reminds us of the need that we have to keep coming back to ask the Lord for His help. And it seems to me one of the best places that we do that is around His table. Because it's here that we together are acknowledging our continuing need for forgiveness and help. It's here that we are reaffirming our commitment to Jesus. This morning, as we gather around the Lord's table, I want to encourage you to ask and to answer again that question. Where's your heart? If you indeed have answered the call of Jesus Christ, there is a reason to sing for joy that your Redeemer lives today. We believe in a risen Savior, and we believe that He's coming again to take us to be with Him forever, because that is His great desire. That means today, if you haven't accepted Christ, that you need to get that fixed. You need to get in a right relationship with Him so that that song is your song too, a song of joy, that when the Lord returns, you'll be ready and glad that He's here. So this morning, like we said, we want to ask you to consider making that choice. No one is going to force that upon you. That's not how God presents Himself to us. Right now, we get to choose. And we're encouraging you to take the opportunity today to choose Jesus Christ to be Lord in your life, to answer the question, where's your heart? If that's you and you're ready to make that decision, that's great. I'll be here right after we dismiss today, and I want to encourage you to come down to the front and to let me know about that. Let me sit down with you and show you from God's Word how to become a Christian if that's something that you don't know yet. But understand that we want you to take care of that before you leave here today.